psalm of what the Psalm 119 is a psalm that is a love letter to the Word of God. It's actually 22 stanzas, and each stanza is about 8 verses, and each verse, now there's some nuance, but each stanza within those 8 verses have different themes. And before we dive into the full text, I just want us to look closely at the final verse of the stanza, and it's verse 40. It says, Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. Sometimes the psalmist provides a summary statement at the end of the section that encapsulates everything that has been praying for. That's exactly what we see here. He longs for God, and he finds God in his word. The psalmist is passionate for the word of God as a bear for honey. And in the very pursuit of that word, the pursuit of wanting to be like him, he finds true life and righteousness. And as we continue our series through Psalm 119, remember this is again an acrostic poem of 22 verses of the Hebrew alphabet, and they carry out a theme of how the Word of God is effectual in our lives. In the previous stanza, we saw the psalmist struggling through intense suffering. One section dealt with external suffering and hardships and persecution from the outside as those who were persecuting the psalmist. Then he switched to another stanza where he shifts that external suffering to internal suffering, where the struggling with the weight of anxiety and depression. But now that tone shifts. The psalmist is talking about the life of a person who loves God and his word. And the primary theme here is progressive holiness. That the psalm is just like us all. He is reminded of certain struggles bubbling up on the surface of his normal life. He wants to be holier because holiness makes him more like the God he loves. He is asking the Lord for grace and strength to be the man of God has called him to be. And the stanza has two clear progressions. The first progression is saturated in God's grace. He's praying himself up. He's asking God to saturate him with grace so that he can have the energy and the courage to deal with his sins. And we see this through verse 33 through 35, that God's teachings would saturate deep within him and how he needs his grace, God's grace, to continue. But the second progression that we see in this text is from 36 to 40, and that is victory over sin. The determination to have victory over particular nagging sin struggles. And isn't that like all of us? Like part of the Christian life is kind of like whack-a-mole. Have you seen that game? Maybe you did Chuck E. Cheese when you were a kid, and there's the whack-a-mole thing, and you're just like hammering this mole right over here, and you're thinking, I'm on it. That mole, every time he pops up his head, boom. And you might be like really good in one particular sin struggle that you're killing it. You're killing that sin. Yeah, just as John Owen says, ye be killing sin, lest sin be killing you, right? And so you're whacking this mole over here, and then all of a sudden one pops up over here and just takes you over, right? And that's the progressive life of holiness. You're always whacking different moles that pop up. That's part of the struggle, right? And so those are the things that we will see is him crying out for to be saturated in God's grace, but then him crying out for power over particular sins. And so those are our preaching points today. Those are that God's teachings would soak deep in our hearts and that we would live for them. But secondly, that we would make a serious commitment to have victory over sin. And so let us read the text and then pray. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with all my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In righteousness, give me life. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would just preach through me. Oh, Spirit of God, come through the pages of Scripture and enter our hearts just like a fire. Take away everything that is not of you and relieve and put yourself there. Be with us today through the preaching of the Word. And it's in Christ's name. Amen. So your pastor's a little nerdy. He gets hyper-focused and he researches certain things. That's just part of ADD. You get like some concept in your mind. You're like, I gotta study this for all it's worth. Well, right now it's learning how to make leather out of rawhides. I know, that's weird, right? But in the process of researching how to make leather from rough rawhide, it's fascinating. It's this multiple-stage process where you turn stiff, unusable hide into something beautiful, a malleable leather that you can... But to get to that point, you have to soak it in chemicals to raise and lower the pH balance in the hide. It does something to soften it. I'll just call it magic, right? But then there's another vital step after you do that. You have to rinse the chemicals out, and the preferred method is soaking the hides in a gently flowing stream for months, around like 3 months. And that constant moving of the water cleanses and refreshes the hide so that it doesn't go stagnant and rot. And now, most people don't have a river in their property, and so the next best thing that you can do is get a large tank. Now, gentlemen, hence a large tank. If you put your hide in your wife's bathtub, she will kill you first and then come after me. So put it in a tank, not in your bathtub. And so we have it in the tank, but you have to replace that water regularly with fresh water to bring life and preservation to that leather. And the Christian life is a lot like making leather. It takes an immense amount of work, time, and patience. It requires us to take our hides, our faith, back to the water of the Word and to be washed and redeemed and to be preserved. There's a constant work and intentionality on our part as we grow. That is the active part of our holiness. Yet there's another aspect where God passively works in us by the power of His Spirit that we become more and more like Christ. And so in leather making, there's a lot of scrubbing, there's a lot of agitation, but there's also a lot of time where you just let the water do its work. And that's the picture of our Christian life. Holiness should be in our thoughts, in our actions, in our priority, but that holiness should never be separated by God's grace soaked in our lives. And so let us start with the first progression of verses 33 through 35, where the psalmist is crying out for grace to be saturated in God's word. Look at verses 33 through 34. Teach me, Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. What I love about the Bible is that it's absolutely saturated with grace. There's a common misconception and a common stereotype that the Old Testament is nothing but law. It's all about duty, and it's earning favor with God. People in the Old Testament think that people in the Old Testament is what we do, and then in the New Testament we come and it's what God does. But that is not the case whatever. But when you actually study the scriptures in the Old Testament, you see God's gracious character, His gospel gracious character, shining through the Old Testament scriptures. And the psalmist isn't crying out, Lord, look at me, I'm doing better on my own. No, he's saying, Lord, give me the grace, give me the strength, give me the ability to honor you. And this pattern is vital for us because before we can actively start becoming holier people, we need to know where our strength comes from. It's not from within ourselves. Holiness is a gift of God's grace, and that gift is always a catalyst. There's no path to holiness apart from receiving what God gives. We don't obey so that we can get grace. We receive grace, and then we begin to walk in obedience. Again, it's not what we do, it's what God has done, but that what God has done is stirs in our hearts love. Galatians 5:6, that there's not circumcision nor uncircumcision, but faith working through love. That love is in our hearts because of what God has done, and it causes us to do what he has commanded us to do. That the Spirit opens our eyes to love wisdom and majesty, and then our hearts start to bend towards him. We stop merely complying to external things, but then we start honoring him from the inside. Now, notice 33 begins with, teach me. The psalmist recognizes God as his ultimate teacher and authority in how he ought to live. Now think about that. How often we fail to approach God this way as our teacher. When we're not living holy lives, we don't see God as a teacher, but we see him more as a barrier. We see his commands as things keeping us from what we really want. Or on the other hand, we can treat God like a grandfather who should give us everything that we ask for, even if it's poison. That the psalmist sees God as an object of his study because he loves him. And then what we see in verses 34, he asks for understanding. That word can be translated discernment. Isn't that what we truly need? We want to make wise decisions, wise choices. And the psalmist isn't asking for this data download. If you remember just off the top of my head, is Neo, the guy, I just forgot the movie. But it's like, he basically, the Matrix, that's it. And he basically pops something in his head and then like takes a couple seconds and then he knows judo, right? Like, that's not what the psalmist is saying. He's not asking for a data download. He's not cramming for an exam like a student who forgets everything the next day. No, he wants the word of God so deeply that he becomes wise in his decisions and application. And that is how we primarily approach the scriptures, is, Lord, may I know your word enough that when the day comes at me, when difficult things come, what bubbles to the surface of my thoughts and my decisions is the word of God, right? The language even gets stronger in verse 35. It says, lead me in the paths of your commandments, for I delight in it. That traditional language means lead me actually carries the weight of make me march. That the psalmist is saying, make me march in your commandments. He's essentially saying, Lord, get out the cattle prod. Use the whip if you must, but prod me along the paths of your righteousness. Now, why would he want to be forced to march? No one wants to be on a Bogota death march, right? Because as he says he delights in it, he isn't delighting in the hard work. The psalmist isn't a masochist. But the object in which the hard work brings him to, that is what he wants. Not necessarily the commands, but the commands that point to the thing that he wants. That God's law is an expression of his character. And that is a deeper understanding of his love of God, that's what he wants. He's going to God as his worship, his object, and deeper understanding that he would know him more. And the work of discipline, the denying of self, the turning the other cheek, the showing compassion to the uncompassionate, those things are rather difficult. In a sense, it's easier to live a life as an unbeliever because you have no Holy Spirit convicting you. Just as you follow your heart, the world will say the heart wants what it wants. That you just go with the flow and do whatever you want. It could be good things, it could be bad things, but there's no internal struggle saying, this is not the right path you should be on. But for the believer, the motivation is difficult. It's discipline. It's not to win God's approval. If you are in Christ, you're saved by grace through faith alone. It is a gift. But if you don't live holy to obtain the Father's affection, we don't do that. He's always loved us. But remember the illustration from last Sunday night's fellowship groups from the Puritan Thomas Watson. He speaks about the Heavenly Father as the Heavenly Father looks at our sinful struggles like an earthly father would look at a child with severe sickness. The Father doesn't hate the child because the child is sick. The Father hates the sickness that is killing the child. That God loves you because he loves you. That there's nothing that you can do, good or bad, that would take the Father's love from you. But you wandering down a path of sin, a habitual path of sin, that actually doesn't take God's love away from you, but it takes your love away from God. You start wandering down a wrong path. But God loves you, and because he hates the sin in your life, because it's poison in your life, he wants to clean you up. The path of God's teaching and his marching brings us closer to his character, and we delight in his law because we delight in the lawgiver. And so that is the first progression of this text, that the psalmist, as before he even gets into killing the sinful struggles that he has, he's praying up, Lord, give me the strength. Lord, give me what I know can only come from you. And then we come to our second progression, where the psalmist makes a determined effort to have victory over specific sin struggles. Between verses 36 through 40, and we see him wrestling with three particular sins. The first is covetousness, the second is idolatry, and the third is the fear of man. And aren't these exact things that we struggle with? That we want others, we want what others have? We elevate things above God? We make decisions based upon what people think of us? And notice this, that the psalmist doesn't pretend that these struggles are small. He brings them right before the Lord, and that alone is a lesson for us. Before we can even battle sin, we need to bring our sins before the Lord and ask for grace. Just like a fantasy author once said, life is problems and living is solving problems. If you are a believer and if you are in Christ, your life, until you close them and open them up and see Christ, your life is going to be a struggle with sin. For the believer, our problems are sins, and living is a work of sanctification, meaning growing more and more like Christ in our thoughts and actions. And this is why we must pray for strength to face them down. Growth in holiness begins when we stop minimizing sin and start naming it. And so look at verses 36. It says, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. That phrase, selfish gain, is covetousness. It means that you are so focused on yourself and what you don't have that you linger on with it your eyes and your thoughts because that's what you want. The psalmist says, incline my heart. When the heart is leaning the wrong way, willpower alone won't fix it. It has to be bent back the other way. And this is deeper than just a behavior change. This is about direction. Your heart is always leaning towards something. The question is not if your heart is inclined, but where is it inclined to? And we heal covetousness by looking at Jesus. Think of our catechism question, what is God? God is infinite and eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now, I want you to think of that. Look at Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, because he is God. What is God? God is spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being. Where is he unchangeable? In his wisdom, in his power, in his holiness, in his justice, and goodness, and truth. That is Jesus right there. That Jesus is God, yet what we see is that he became man. The humility of God is staggering. Isaiah 53 says, it tells us that there was no form or comeliness in him, no beauty that we should desire him. What does that mean? It means that Jesus was born homely, that he was ugly in appearance, that he was not Brad Pitt, you know, so to speak. He's not Chris Hemsworth. He was not one of those type of people. As the scriptures say, no form or comeliness, no beauty that we should desire him. Yet out of everyone, and I want you to understand this, I want you to think about that. God, who is spirit, infinite and eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That God, the God that made the stars come into existence, the God that created all things, what did he do? He gave his son an ugly body. How humble is our God? If I was God, I would set my son up. He would look like Chris Hemsworth and Brad Pitt put together. He would be really rich. He would have everything. He would have the power of Genghis Khan. He would control the world. Like, you need to understand the humility of God. That he didn't send his son in this world with everything, but he sent his son with humility. That Christ should have had and deserved all glory, honor, and splendor. He should have come in visible majesty. He should have been born the most beautiful person in appearance. Yet, he chose the path of humility. He lived a life as a blue-collar worker. He walked without status. He entered into weakness. And here's the point. He did it willingly. He chose that path, Christian. How often do we wish and we look like someone, we wish and wonder, Lord, why can't I look like someone else or have their life instead of my life? How often do we scroll and we compare and quietly say, I wish that was me. But when we look at Christ, the eternal Son who laid aside glory itself, our wants begin to lose their grip. If the Savior did not cling to earthly status, why do we build our lives chasing after it? You see, the more you look to the Son, the more you look to the Father, the more you look to the Spirit, the more you look to the triune God, covetousness shrinks back when Christ grows bigger in our vision. The more you see him, the less everything else seems to be necessary. That this is not just behavior modification, this is a heart transformation. That we would pray daily, Lord, take away the covetousness of my heart. Take away those things and make my eyes look to Christ, the author and perfecter of my faith. Well, let's press this a little further. Covetousness is not just wanting more stuff. It's disconnected, discontented with God's providence, him being in control of all things. It's quietly saying, Lord, what you have given me is not enough. And so when the psalmist says, incline my heart, he's asking God, realign my desires so that he can actually trust the God that knows what he is doing. In verse 37, he says, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. Okay, worthless things is a common expression in the Old Testament. It's a common expression to explain what idols are. We see this in Jeremiah 8:9 with a Christian Standard Bible translation where it says, listen and cry, O my dear people from the faraway land, is the Lord no longer in Zion? Her king not within her? Why have they angered me with their carved images, with their worthless foreign idols? Idolatry is ultimately assigning ultimate worth to worthless things. I saw a story online about a man who stole his friend's a jar of coins, and he took it to a Coinstar machine, and after he put it all through that Coinstar machine, he got $29. What he didn't know is that collection was actually worth $33,000. You see, that is idolatry. It's where we exchange God, who is valuable beyond compare, for something trivial like $29. Just like a preacher once said, idolatry is finding ultimate worth in worthless things. And here's what makes this even more dangerous. Idols rarely look worthless at first. They look shiny. They look promising. they look like they will satisfy. Think of idols as Thomas Watson. We're on a Thomas Watson kick, but Thomas Watson uses an illustration that idols are kind of like fish hooks. They look pretty to the eye. They shine. They sparkle. But Satan, he hides the hook. He hides the hook and he says, look at this. This is wonderful. If you just had this, everything would be fine. It's not until you bite down, you feel the false lies in its sting as it's already hooked your heart towards other things that are not of God. That's why the psalmist says, turn my eyes. He knows the battle starts with what he looks at, and what you continually set your eyes on will be eventually what your heart captures. The Apostle Paul links these two together, that idolatry and covetousness are linked closely together. We see this in Colossians 3:5. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desire, and covetousness, which he says, which is idolatry. Well, why is that? When we covet our neighbor's spouse, we covet our neighbor's car, their bank account, that thing becomes our God. It begins to promise what only God can give, the identity, the security, and satisfactions in our lives. And when that happens, everything starts to decay. Your joy weakens. Your worship becomes cold. Your obedience becomes inconsistent, not because God has moved, but because your heart has drifted from him. If we stay in that state, our spiritual life starts to rot. There is no lukewarm middle ground. It's like soaking that leather and never changing the water. It will slowly rot over time. You're either moving towards God or you're drifting away from him. And the psalmist knows he has to get off the fence. He cries out for grace because he's all in to have victory. And notice this, what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, I'll fix my eyes. He says, turn my eyes. Again, grace comes first. Even our fight against sin is dependent on God's help. Holiness is active, but it is never independent from God and his grace. But finally, what we see in verses 39, he says, turn away the reproach that I dread. So we've covered that he struggles with covetousness, he struggles with idolatry, but then he struggles with the fear of man. It says, turn away the reproach that I dread. You've heard that phrase, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. How stupid is that statement? Most of the things that you probably remember are the vile things that little kids said to you while you were in elementary school, and those taunts keep you throughout your life. Or maybe it's those moments in your life where you know the truth and you can't control the narrative, but people talk about you and you know that your name is getting sullied and it feels terrible. Charles Spurgeon, a preacher, once said that many would sooner bear burning at the stake than the trial of cruel mockings. Now, and again, Psalm 119 was written by a Jewish man who was in Babylonian captivity. So for history lesson, 586, Babylon comes in, takes Israel to Babylon, and then Israel is now in Babylon. And there were Jews in Babylon who were treated poorly, and this is one of these things. That the people are mocking his faith, they're speaking ill behind his back, and he dreads their reproach. And this theme is throughout the Psalms. We see this in Psalm 12, crying out that God would cut off the flattering lips and the deceitful tongues of the wicked. If you walk in the ways of God, you will be slandered. You will be jeered out at work. You will be considered one of those fanatics. And let's be honest, we may not be in Babylon, but we live in a world where faithfulness to God costs your reputation. It costs your relationships. It costs comfort. And the fear of man can subtly start controlling us. We start making decisions not on what is God's word and what he has called us to, but what people might think, in fear of what people might think of us. And so we keep quiet when we should speak. And it can push us to compromise when we should stand. And the cure is found for this. The cure of the fear of man is found with the cure is the fear of God. Look at verses 38. Confirm your servant your promise that you may be feared. He combats the fear of man with the fear of God. And this is a difficult concept because there's a tension in the scriptures that we should be fearful of God. Yet also the scripture says, call out to him and he is near. And so this fear, it's not a fear of an abusive tyrant or abusive father. It's not that kind of fear that you feel when you face something like that. No, this type of fear is a fear when you face something that's overwhelmingly powerful. Imagine yourself standing in the woods. Maybe it's deer hunting season. You're trying to get to your tree, right? And then you see a massive bear coming along. You don't laugh. Well, if you do, you're probably going to be dead. You don't take it lightly. You feel small. You feel exposed. There is awe. There is awe and respect. There is a very real awareness of power that is closer to what the fear of God is and what it's like. It's standing before the holiness, the authority, the power of God, and realizing he is not to be trifled with. And yet, Christian, this is the same God that has set his love upon you in Christ Jesus. So that's why it makes it so powerful that you fear God and you belong to him. And when that kind of fear fills your heart, the opinions of other people begin to shrink. Their words do not carry the same weight. Their approval is no longer ultimate because you are living before the face of God. What does Romans say? For if we are for God, who can be against us? That God is the God of angel armies, the Lord of hosts. That God is the ultimate judge. No one will silver tongue their way out of his justice. They won't say, oh, well, that's not what I meant. They can't rearrange it in a way that the Lord will not allow no one's will to stand before him and manipulate truth. When we encounter affliction and murmurs, we must stop focusing on gossip and look toward the one who we should truly desire to please. And here's the beauty of it all. The more you grow in the fear of God, the freer you become from the fear of man. You no longer are enslaved to the opinions of others, but you are anchored in the truth that you have in Christ. And so we have covered what the psalmist is looking for, that God is his source and energy as he is soaking and saturating himself in the grace of God. Yet we also see the other side of the psalm where he's asking for strength to battle covetousness, idolatry, and the fear of man. And this is the Christian life. It's not passively drifting along. It's not self-powered striving either. It's grace-fueled effort. It's 100% God working in you, and it's 100% you working with God as you walk more and more like Christ. But don't miss how the stanza ends. It says, behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. That is the goal. Life. Not just rule keeping, not just change behavior, but life. And the psalmist isn't saying, make me holy so I can earn something. He's saying, give me life through your righteousness. And that points us straight to Christ. Because the righteousness that we have is not something that we can produce, Christian. It is something that we receive. Again, justification is an act of God's free grace where we are pardoned and accepted in his sight only by the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. that it is God's work in you, Christian. It is God's declaring and pardoning you and saying, you are mine. That God knows everything that you've done, past, present, and future. He knows all the vileness and wickedness that no one else knows. Yet he pardons you. And how did he pardon you? On behalf of Christ. That when he looks at you, he no longer sees a sinner, but he sees a child of God because of the work of Christ. Don't miss the stanza and how it ends. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. And Jesus lived a perfect life, a life that we could not live. He fulfilled the law completely, and through faith, his righteousness becomes ours. That means when we pursue holiness, we're not trying to become accepted. We're living out of the fact that we already are. And so how do we apply the preaching of God's word in our hearts this week? Well, I want you to reflect on three things, and they'll be in our Digging Deeper blog. But the first one is take spiritual stock. How serious are you taking your personal holiness? When was the last time you actually sat down and made a strategy to fight your specific sins? Can you, off the top of your head, be like, I struggle with these three things? Are you even self-aware of the sinful proclivities that you have? Take stock of your spiritual life. If the Lord reveals stagnation, repent, return to the water of God's grace, and let him refresh your soul. Second, realign your desires. What do you long for that you don't have? What is the thing that has a hold of your heart? Is it a worthless thing? You know, idolatry is finding ultimate worth in worthless things. Ask the Lord to realign your desires of your heart. Third, who drives your thoughts? How often are your thoughts consumed by what others think of you? Is it hard? It is hard to be slandered. But what drives you? God's truth? Or the thoughts of your friends and family? And as you reflect, remember this, that you're not fighting for victory. Again, in Christ, you are fighting from victory. That the righteousness you need has already been given. That the Spirit who sanctifies you already dwells in you. The God who calls you to holiness is the same God who supplies the grace to walk in it. And so, go back to the waters. Stay under the word of God. Ask the Lord to incline your heart. Ask him to turn your eyes. Ask him to confirm his promises to you as you walk step by step in the path of his commandments. And let us be like the psalmist, asking God to keep us walking in his ways so that we might become more like the one who saved us and in him find true life. May God bless the meditation of his word. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how majestic is your name, how great is your name, how glorious is your name, that upon one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess the glory of you, O God, that Christ is Lord. And so, Father, stir in our hearts for that day, that one day when the clouds will be rolled back, that you will come, the trumpet will sound, and we will hear the herald of the King and know that he has come to wash away every tear, every death, every sadness, and only have eternal joy. Strengthen our arms to put in the fight, Lord. Bind Satan, we pray, O Lord, and give us courage, for we are for battle, and sin is the thing we must destroy. Work in us, O God. And it's in Christ's name. Amen.